Matthew chapter 26 then, and starting at verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. It'd be great to keep that open in front of you. There's an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well, which will also be of some use, I think. I want to start, if I may, with the observation that there is something, I think probably deep within all of us, that hates, in a very profound way, the exposure of our own failure. None of us like being in the wrong, and so whatever our age and stage of life, we like to hide our mistakes from view. I saw a very young toddler recently putting their hands over their eyes, thinking that if they couldn't see their parents, then presumably their parents couldn't see them, or the mess that they just made all over the floor. The slightly older child never needs to be taught to lie or to shift the blame. Wasn't me, it was him, it was her. And then as we get older still, we become very good at not just hiding our mistakes from public view, but even deceiving ourselves. One preacher I was listening to said that we cocoon ourselves in self-deception. And I thought that was about right. We manage to persuade ourselves, whatever we've done wrong, that the fault lies in other people or in our circumstances. If only he or she hadn't been so unreasonable, we say to ourselves. If only I weren't so tired or under so much pressure. The problem wasn't me, it was somewhere else. That same preacher quoted from the BAFTA-winning film, The Talented Mr. Ripley, that starred Matt Damon and Jude Law, among others, in which the lead character says, "Whatever you do, however hurtful and terrible, it all makes sense, doesn't it? In your own head. You never meet anyone who thinks that they are a bad person." He goes on, "Don't you put the past in a room, in the cellar, and lock the door, and just never go in there. Because that's what I do. And then you meet someone special, and all you want to do is toss them the key and say, 'Open up and step inside.' But you can't. Because it's dark, and there are demons, and if anybody saw how ugly it was." Now, let me say, if that's not your sense of yourself at this stage of life, as you get older, it will become more and more the case. In our passage this morning, we meet two men. We meet the Apostle Peter and Judas Iscariot, and we're invited to compare and contrast their stories. And as we do, we see that they have a lot in common. They're both very, very good friends of Jesus Christ. They both made huge mistakes in their dealings with him, and they regretted their mistakes profoundly. But that's the point at which the similarity ends, because one of them went on to help lead God's church and help write the Bible, and the other went and hanged himself. And one question that we'll have to ask this morning is why? Let me say up front then that I'm not expecting this morning's sermon to make for very comfortable listening. As we think about the failures of Peter and Judas, inevitably we will be confronted with our own. But if we understand this text rightly, I think it will nevertheless be a sermon that is full of hope. Because if God is loving and gracious enough that he could forgive and restore and then use profoundly someone like Peter, then there is hope for us. Let's think first then about Peter. I'm calling it his trial, a humbling failure. And I'm calling it a trial because Matthew intends for us to see a direct contrast with the trial that Jesus himself faced last week. If you've been with us these last couple of Sundays, you'll have seen that Jesus watched and prayed while he was in the garden. And so when he faced a trial in front of the whole Sanhedrin, he remained true to his Father in heaven and proclaimed the truth fearlessly. Peter, on the other hand, slept and failed to pray. And so now faced with his own trial before a servant girl, he lies and denies his Lord in the strongest possible terms. The trial is recorded with vivid simplicity in three escalating scenes that we're going to follow through together. In the first, Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest's house, as he was up in verse 58. He's sitting with the guards and he's waiting to see what will happen to Jesus. When a servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." The literal translation says something like, "one little servant girl." And the point is that there's nothing very threatening about this scene. But obviously her question caught the attention of the other guards, because in verse 70 we read that Peter denied it before them all, not just to her. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. It's a pretense of ignorance at this stage rather than an outright denial. But still the alarm bells ought to be ringing because of that word deny. Back in chapter 10, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I think, Jesus warned his disciples, "If anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven." And then back in verse 34 of our own chapter, Jesus, with the accuracy of a prophet, had used a form of this word when he told Peter, "This very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Peter had replied, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But now that proud boast is lying in tatters at his feet. John Calvin says, "Here we see that it does not take a heavy fight to break a man." But my favorite comment came from a writer who pointed out that when Peter protested that he would never deny Jesus, he probably had in mind that he would never deny Jesus before an angry mob like the one in Gethsemane or before a great court like the Sanhedrin. He had some suitably heroic setting in his mind, perhaps. He probably never thought of a trial in such trivial circumstances. In a courtyard, before a little servant girl. The writer asks, "Don't most of our tests of discipleship occur in such unlikely circumstances?" And I would add, well, don't I, fail just as readily. By the time of the second scene, Peter has moved further away from Jesus, both literally and symbolically. Verse 71, he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. It's a slightly more public accusation this time. Her statement is addressed to the crowd rather than just to Peter. But notice that the intensity of Peter's denial grows with it. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man, he said. So feigned ignorance has become sworn denial. It is just a little detail, but back in chapter 5, Jesus had forbidden that his disciples should make oaths of this sort. But all that excitement about a glorious new kingdom of truthfulness seems a long way ago by now. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I do not know the man. Apparently the people of Jerusalem used to mock the northerners from Peter's neck of the woods for not being able to speak properly. Apparently the pronunciation of their consonants was slovenly, so the saying went. I think it's probably best if I don't comment on that. But it meant that on this occasion there was really nowhere for Peter to hide. Every time he opened his mouth, he was giving himself away a little bit more. But that didn't stop him. Actually, as you glance down at verse 74, let me point out that in the original, that word himself doesn't actually appear. And lots of commentators now think that he wasn't calling down curses on himself at all, but rather upon Jesus. And so this was the most vehement and public denunciation of Jesus that was imaginable. As Peter cursed him and said, I don't know the man. I used to think that the difference between Peter and Judas's offenses against Jesus was that Peter's was somehow less serious. And that's why it was okay for him to be restored and used by God. But as I've studied it afresh this time around, I've become persuaded that Peter's mistake was as serious as it gets. It was hellish. Indeed, the magnitude of Peter's crime is only amplified when we consider the size of the privilege that he had enjoyed. We know that of those to whom much is given, much will be demanded. And Peter was part of Jesus' inner core of disciples. In Matthew 10, he's even referred to as the first disciple. And there's a sense that that's not just chronological, but that is some sort of priority there. Peter had been an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty when he was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd heard the voice of God from heaven declaring Jesus to be God's son. He'd even, at one point, been enabled by Jesus to walk on water towards him. And it was Peter whose eyes God opened so that when Jesus asked that question, but who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was one of the high points of the whole gospel and all of history. And so we can say with absolute confidence that there have been very few people in history who have enjoyed the privilege that Peter enjoyed. There have been very few who protested their loyalty to Jesus more vociferously. And so there have been very few who have fallen from a greater height. So here is my question. Why do you think did Peter tell this story? It's just struck me this week that Peter was the only disciple who was there when he denied Jesus in this way. It was, if you like, a crime without Christian witnesses. So he could probably have just kept this story to himself. We all hate having our failures exposed in public, and yet this account of Peter's denial ended up in all four of the Gospels, including the one that he helped to author. That suggests that he must have talked about that night often and publicly. So why would he have told this story so readily? Let me suggest two reasons by way of application for this first point. The first is that Peter wanted to warn us against presumption. I said a couple of weeks ago, we may be surprised to discover that someone who had been trained by Jesus himself could fall in such a dramatic fashion. But in the failure of one as privileged and as gifted as Peter is a lesson for every disciple. It can be tempting to think sometimes that the early days of our Christian life are the time that we might make big mistakes, but that somehow we would graduate beyond that so that we're only ever capable of more subtle and respectable sins as the years go by. It can lead us to trust in ourselves, the teaching we've received, the committees we've been asked to serve on, and we can just take for granted that we're safe spiritually. And Peter would want to say that that is a lie, that we're never more than God is enabling us to be at any one moment in time by his grace, that if we are standing firm, that we should be thanking God actively for his kindness in keeping us, and that we should be casting ourselves upon his future grace moment by moment, lest we fall. The challenge may come from the most unexpected source, but it will come because our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion and looking for someone to devour. Remember the church leader who was far and away the most famous Bible teacher in the UK when I was at university, a man called Roy Clements. He was in high demand as a speaker at conferences, CU missions, up and down the land. I read all of his books. I listened to all of his sermons that I could get hold of. Before the days of the internet, you had to write off and send money and get cassette tapes. These are these little things about this sort of size that data used to be transmitted on. They would be sent through the post. Avidly, we would sit around and listen to them. I even came close to joining his church staff team. And then within a couple of months, he'd left his wife and dropped out of Christian ministry altogether. More recently, you'd think of someone like Mark Driscoll, maybe. Just a few years ago, he was being touted as the next Billy Graham. He was flown business class all over the world and put up in the finest hotels as a speaker. And then I think it was last year that he had to resign in disgrace. And Peter would say, do not be surprised. And if we think that it couldn't happen to you or to me, then we are utterly deluded. And Peter told the story of that night as a way of guarding us against his mistake and reminding us of our daily need to watch and to pray and to obey. But if Peter told the story so that none would presume, he told it too so that all might hope. It's interesting to note that cursing Jesus, as Peter seems to have done here, was precisely what Christians were required to do in the first century by the Roman governor Pliny when the church was being persecuted. They had to say, Jesus be cursed, and worship the Roman gods if they wanted to live. And many, we know, went to their death, loyal to their Lord. But no doubt others fell and cursed their Lord to save their own skin. I wonder how they would have felt as they were reading through Matthew's gospel. They might very well think that there could be no way back for someone like them. They might think that they had exhausted God's grace. But Peter's restoration preaches to them and to us a better hope. John Calvin again said that Peter's story contains teaching of prime benefit to the whole church because, he said, it encourages the fallen, which is all of us, to trust in pardon. Peter himself drops out of the narrative of Matthew's gospel after verse 75. Our last sight of him is him going out and weeping bitterly. But when we get to chapter 28, Matthew does make a point of referring to the disciples as a group of 11. And with Judas gone, Peter must be included in that number. And it is to those 11 that Jesus gives the command at the close of the gospel to go and make disciples of all nations. And so clearly the tears of verse 75 were not the end of Peter's story. Rather, they were the beginning of a genuine humbling and repentance. We can even say, can we say, I think we can, that Peter's denial of Jesus may have been one of the best things that ever happened to him. Because for as long as his heart was full of the proud presumption that we met up in verse 35, he was in the greatest of danger spiritually and of absolutely no use whatsoever to God. But the Lord delights in a heart that is broken and a spirit that is contrite. And so as Peter wept that night, as he came to terms with the objective fact of his own failure, as he repented, well, say he was forgiven and restored. Do you know, it often takes a mighty crash in someone's life before they are willing to face up to their own spiritual bankruptcy. So easy, whether we're Christians or not, to think that we've got something to offer God. But really, we have nothing. And it is in learning that lesson, as Peter did that night, that we find real hope and real strength. We don't enjoy having to face up to our failures. We would prefer to bury them in a locked room and throw away the key. But in repentance, there is hope. Blessed, said Jesus, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Peter was willing to be recorded in history as a prize failure, so that you and I might know today that through Jesus' death, there is hope for each and every one of us. Unless, that is, we steadfastly and persistently reject Jesus and refuse to come back to him in repentance. And that is the sad warning that we will learn from the story of Judas in our remaining few moments. The trials of Judas and the chief priests, a grievous warning, is our second major heading. And as you glance down, you'll see that in verses 1 and 2, the formal decision is reached by all the chief priests and the elders of the people that Jesus is to be put to death. He's bound and led away and handed over to Pilate. But then Matthew breaks away from the story of Jesus and brings us face to face again with Judas, the betrayer. Let's read from verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. There is no doubt that it is a tragic ending, especially for one who had been so close to Jesus. And if you've ever stood at the graveside of someone who has taken their own life, you will know that you never fully understand everything that has happened. But what we can say here is that although Judas was seized with remorse in verse 3, his sorrow fell some way short of repentance. So that the word that Matthew uses for remorse here is different to the word that he uses for repentance elsewhere. This word then has the sense of a deep regret, but it stops short of turning back to God. And so it seems that what set Judas's action apart from Peter's was not the severity of the crime, but the way that they reacted to its exposure. Peter wept bitter tears of genuine repentance. Judas had regrets, but he never returned to God. And instead, he took his feeling of guilt and of self-loathing with him to the grave. We are bound to feel dreadfully sorry for someone like that. But at the end of the day, his betrayal of Jesus was his own initiative. We've seen that in Matthew. And his refusal to repent was his own responsibility. He must have heard Jesus preaching about repentance many times. He'd heard him offer hope to tax collectors and prostitutes. He'd said, "Whoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life." He said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Judas must have heard all that. But for all his regrets, he refused to repent. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." And Peter and Judas here model for us the difference between the two. Sad, isn't it, that Judas knew that he'd done something wrong? "I have sinned against innocent blood. I've betrayed innocent blood." He even made some attempts to right his wrongs by throwing the blood money back into the temple. But apparently he never turned back to God. And that is what sets true repentance apart. It's not just knowing that I'm wrong. It's not just regretting my mistakes. It is turning away from my sin and turning back to God. And it seems Judas never did. The great tragedy for me is that Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for even Judas's sin. But if someone deliberately and steadfastly cuts themselves off from the only offer of hope there is in the world, if they refuse to come back to him and accept his offer of forgiveness, then they have only themselves to blame. The question is obvious, isn't it? Have you repented? Have you repented? Maybe you know what it is to be forced to face up to your own failures. Maybe you know what it is to regret what you've done. Maybe you're even willing to call yourself a sinner. Those things are good and necessary, but they are not sufficient. Have you repented? Have you turned back to God and sought his mercy? For someone here to make the mistake of Judas and take their guilt with them to the grave would be a needless tragedy, because the love and grace of Jesus is sufficient for you. It is humbling to come back to Jesus. It is painful because it requires us to face up to the ugly darkness of our hearts. But it is still a safe thing to do because he is good. And he will forgive all who turn back to him. Before I conclude, I need to say just a few words about verses 6 to 10. They are far from easy, and I don't want to avoid them. They are there to highlight that Judas wasn't the only guilty party in all of this. They demonstrate again that the chief priests and the elders of the people were the worst of hypocrites. First, they wash their hands of Judas in verse 4. Do you see that? Here is a man in deep personal need. But they've got what they want out of him, so now they don't care and they just toss him aside. What's that to do with us, they say. Then in verse 6, they refuse to put the coins back in the tragedy, and the irony is staggering. Apparently they were entirely unfazed about using fabricated evidence to condemn an innocent man, but now they're worried about the law. And so these unclean men use their unclean money to buy an unclean field to bury unclean people. Matthew comments in verse 9, "Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me." It's a cryptic quotation. I think it's the hardest in Matthew. Not least, it's a medley of verses from Jeremiah and Zechariah that have been stitched together. They're attributed, as was often the case in those days, to Jeremiah because he was the better known of the two. But together they confirm, if we had time to look at them in their context, that what Judas and the high priests have done in rejecting Jesus and shedding innocent blood was to break God's covenant and therefore to seal their own condemnation. That God has offered his good shepherd to his people, but they have rejected him so decisively and so impenitently that they were willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. And so they are covenant breakers and will be treated as such. And more of that next week. But for now, let me end with a choice. I'd never really thought of it in these terms. Every one of us is either a Peter or a Judas. Left to ourselves, we are spiritual disaster zones. We are failures. That is true of each one of us. That is a given. If we haven't realized that yet, we're almost certainly not a Christian. We should think about that very seriously. But if we have, we must choose whether we'll do what Judas did and take our guilt to the grave, or do what Peter did and take it to our Lord in repentance and faith. And the big lesson of today is that whoever you are and whatever you have done, there is hope for you. I hope you know that. I hope you believe that. Peter is the living proof that there is no sin so grievous that you would be disqualified forever from God's kingdom. There is nothing that you have done that is so serious that you would be disqualified from God's service if you would but admit your weakness and come back to him in repentance and faith. If you've never done that before. I can think of times when people have said to me in all seriousness, there can be no hope for me. I am too bad. I can think of many times that Christians have said to me, I can't serve Jesus. I can't be of any use to him because I'm so weak. And to both I want to say, don't underestimate the power of Jesus' death. Don't underestimate the riches of his grace. As we sang, they are sufficient for you. And so I hope you'll leave this morning reveling in Jesus' grace, sure that you have repented, and trusting in him to keep you for your future service of him. Let's pray. Let me leave a moment of quiet for your own personal prayer. There may be particular things of which you want to repent. And so, Almighty God, we confess before you our own spiritual bankruptcy. We know that we are like Peter, like Judas, in that left to our own devices, we are incapable of loving you as we should or serving you as we should. We can think of times when we have denied you, in one way or another, to one degree or another. We can think of times when we've disobeyed you. And so we praise you afresh for the sufficient grace of Jesus. Thank you for this picture of Peter weeping bitterly, tears of genuine repentance. Thank you that you were willing to restore him and to use him so mightily thereafter. We praise you for the gift of your Spirit to us, who enables us and strengthens us and applies this truth of grace to our hearts. And so we pray for any here, for any we know, who have not yet turned back to you, that please, by your grace, would you open their eyes and enable them to see the enormity of your love and to cast themselves on your mercy. Help us to do that day by day. Help us to trust in you. And help us, please, to be a community where we are open and honest about our weakness and seek to strengthen one another with the truth of your grace. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.